There's two proverbs, brethren and sisters, I'd like to bring to your attention before we commence our study this day. One is found in the 14th chapter at the 30th verse and reads as follows. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but the envy, the rottenness of the bones. And also in chapter 11 at verse 19, as righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. And the lessons that we can glean from Daniel chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 3 are indeed a vindication of the righteous and a vindication of the truth of those two proverbs, that envy is as the rottenness in the bones, and that those who pursue an unrighteous, a wicked, and an evil cause are pursuing death. And we see the setting for Daniel chapter 6 to be one of envy. Those who have it so bad in them that they have, as we would see in the proverb, rottenness in their bones. Because now we're looking at Daniel much later on in life. There is good reason to believe that this is very close to his death and that he is a very aged man. There is even a suggestion that this Darius, spoken of in verse 1, may be Cyrus the Persian. For as we read in the last verse of Daniel chapter 6, so this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. Sometimes the word "and" has been used as even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And knowing that Darius was a title given to certain kings, not the particular name, it may have been Cyrus. It certainly would satisfy many of the things that this chapter tells us about the king and how he had a love for Daniel and how he had a respect for the God of Daniel even prior to the great vindication of Daniel's cause in the den of lions. However, the thing we'd like to pursue first of all is the men who were envious, who after the change of governments, when the Persians came to power and authority in Babylon, they were very envious when an excellent spirit was found in Daniel and he was promoted to be the chief of the three presidents. And we find in verse 4 that these people are seeking to find occasion against Daniel. And you can see how envy works. You can see how they must have searched to find fault in him, but could find nothing. Nothing in the way that Daniel behaved himself and the way he governed had fault in it. It's a beautiful testimony to a man now who is aged in the truth, a man who is in all the senses of the admonitions of the apostles, in the letters to the ecclesias. He is now an example of an elder who is without reproach from within and without. And you'd sure think that if these people who would stoop to almost any method and means to try to find an occasion couldn't find an occasion against Daniel, it's an indication of what kind of life that man led, of how honest he must have been in all his associations with the kingdom. They could not find fault or error in him. And then they determined that if they couldn't find fault, the only way they could find anything against him was in the way he worshipped his God. And so they assembled themselves together to the king. And it's interesting how they come to the king in verse 7, saying, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. All the presidents? Not Daniel. Why was Daniel left out? Well, it wouldn't have been convenient to their ends, would it, to have mentioned Daniel? Here they were using deceit for their means and their end, to achieve their end. They were coming to the king with flattery. And it would seem to be they also knew the weakness of this king. And they knew that if they could get the king to think that he was of such power and authority that all men in a 30-day period had to ask of a petition of him, then this was one way through to that king whereby they might not find another. And so they found this weakness in the king, and he succumbed to their flattery, and he established this decree. He signed the writing, even knowing that it could not be changed. The Medes and the Persians, once the decree was established, would not be altered. And so he was now faced, after recognizing that it was a plot, it would seem he recognized this by the action he took later on. Recognizing it was a plot against Daniel, he sought many ways to try and find to save Daniel, but there was none. The presidents, the governors, the princes had sought all the ways around this problem. They were sure now they had trapped Daniel, and their envy was pursuing through to maturity. But what an example of Daniel. What a noble example to think of this man at this time. Thinking of all the ways that we might have acted under the same circumstances, and here is Daniel who just stands firm. Who, when he was up against such a position as this, we find in verse 10, when he knew that the decree had been signed and it was in effect, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. It's almost as if Daniel didn't care. Not that I think for a moment that Daniel didn't consider this or didn't care, but he seems to be such a master of the situation that he acts as though he didn't care. He never changed his behavior. His doors were still open, and he prayed to God as he did aforetime, 3 times a day. And you can imagine that when Daniel prayed, there was utmost sincerity and desire in his prayers, that he realized this was his strength. I can't imagine Daniel having this great presence of mind, this great security that he seemed to have during this time of trial, except that he realized and recognized the strength he could obtain via prayer. And so with these people now just about achieving their ends, Daniel just goes on as normal, praying to his God, until finally they come to him. The law had been signed. There was no way around it. And they tell us in verse 16 that the king commanded, they brought Daniel and they cast him into the den of lions. We don't know exactly what the den of lions would have looked like, but it would seem that he would have been thrown down rather than actually going into a room with lions in it, that he would have been thrown in there. And we don't hear of anything that Daniel says or anything that Daniel does until the morning. And we find that when the king, after having a terrible night's sleep, his conscience really bothering him because of what he did to put Daniel there, he yells out to Daniel and he says, "Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Now, I think that's quite incredible, that a king who, if he didn't know anything about the God whom Daniel served, could have ever even asked the question. Surely with what happened later on with the other people that were thrown in there, there was no doubt about what happened momentarily after the lions had the chance at those people. What kind of logic was behind the king coming down in the morning and saying this to Daniel, except that he must have had some understanding of the power and the authority of Daniel's God? And I believe this may be some of the evidence for suggesting that it was Cyrus, who was a rather unusual character in terms of the things he did with respect to the children of Israel. And then those words came back, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And the king was exceeding glad for Daniel, and commanded that they should take him up out of the den. Then Daniel was brought out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. You know, that it's too bad that there's not more said about this. It's such fantastic reading of a man's faith and of God working on the behalf of this man's faith that we would love to have more and more and more chapters of this, and not so much of the quality we find in Jeremiah of how he constantly is witnessing against people that are hard-hearted and stiff-necked. Here's this marvelous example of Daniel's faith and how God blessed him because he believed in his God. And then how the king, after this, took those people who had accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions. And Daniel's cause was vindicated. And the evil, the treachery, and the envy that those people had brought forth its fruit. It brought forth death. Surely these things are recorded, brethren and sisters. These things are recorded that we might believe and have faith and have strength. And then we look and see what the king said after all of this. It sort of shows just a bit of the gullibleness of this king, of how he could have been so easily persuaded to do something. For after seeing this evidence, he is more persuaded of the evidence than he is of some logical thinking afterwards. For he immediately says that all men should he makes a decree that all men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. Well, you can't just tell people to do that. God doesn't operate in that way. God doesn't just tell people to do things and demand that they do certain things of him, in respect of that. He doesn't demand us to do things as if we were robots. But he lays down before us evidence, and the evidence is highly suggestive of how we should live because of it. And I think there are very great lessons in this chapter 6, which we'd now like to look at in order to see how we should live as a result of this example of Daniel. I feel there's a chapter in 1 Peter that comments on the Lord's life, indeed, he being the greatest example of suffering and how to endure it that we could turn to in Scripture. But if you see how beautifully this applies to Daniel as well. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now indeed, there is a tremendous example in the Lord's life of how he lived up to every one of these statements. But let's look for a moment at this 6th chapter of Daniel and see how Daniel also lived up to each one of these statements. It says, this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Daniel did not suffer because he had done something wrong. He did not suffer because he ought to have via his wrongdoings, but he suffered wrongfully in the sense that he should not have been suffering for this. It was an unjust cause that they had against him. There was no reason for Daniel being thrown to the den of lions. And this is why he says to the king that his God saved him because innocency was found in him. There was no cause for him to be thrown to the lions. And so we find Daniel suffering for his conscience toward his God, enduring grief. Now you have a look at the four qualities which it mentions here. It mentions that Christ did no sin, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. There's four qualities which are typical of human behavior in the time of trial. Four things which normally, brethren and sisters, without God's word, we'd find ourselves doing. Number one, we'd find ourselves sinning. And the easiest way to imagine this is to go back in your life to when you were a child and you sort of lived by the law of the schoolyard. And when you were up against the wall and someone was going to give you a rough time, there was pretty well only one way out, and that was to give him a rough time. And, of course, in terms of what we know now, we have a commandment that vengeance is mine, saith Yahweh, I will repay. And so it wouldn't have been proper for Christ to have fought back. It wouldn't have been proper for Daniel to fight back, because the word of God was to suffer enduring grief, even if one suffering wrongfully, when he should not be, because it was an evil cause that the accusers had. So we might have fought our way out when we were children, but when we became men spiritually, we won't fight our way out. We will recognize that when we're in a jam, in a corner, we still must obey God's word. Even when we know that the hardest thing to do is to control your thoughts and your actions at a crisis. You know, as the situation often goes, well, what will you do if some man breaks into your house and does this and that to your wife, etc.? And you could say, well, you don't know what you'd do, because on a crisis, at a moment of a time like that, we just don't know how we'd react. We know how we should act, and we can tell them that, but we don't know exactly how we'll act. But when Jesus Christ was at a moment of crisis in his life, he had control over his mind to such an extent that even the momentary crisis that provoked him was not sufficient to cause him to sin. And neither did it happen in the case of Daniel. He did not cross over God's law at a moment of crisis. It says, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus didn't lie his way out of the problem he was in, and neither did Daniel. And it's very interesting to see how that Daniel could have done this. Well, Daniel could have said, well, look, you know, this looks pretty bad now. All I've got to do, I suppose, is close the windows. And they can't see me. If I close the windows, I can still pray to my God and they'll never know. Daniel didn't do this. Daniel never changed his way one iota. When he prayed to God, he prayed with his windows open. And he never closed them, even though he may have closed them to save his life. He did not want to deceive anybody. This was his way of life. This was his manner, to pray to God with his windows open towards Jerusalem, even as he had been instructed via the prayer of Solomon recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he wasn't going to change. There was no deceit in Daniel's behavior. And we know how that it's very common to us, especially when we were children, to use deceit. Boy, if somebody was going to give us a pounding, we could sure soon think of all kinds of ways and means to get out of it by saying, well, look, you know, it wasn't really me, it was so-and-so. We could use a lie or two to try and get ourselves out of a pounding. I mean, that's typical, isn't it? We do it even now. When we're in a jam, we'll use a little what we call white lie to get ourselves out of a situation. Daniel wouldn't do that. He didn't close those windows. He wanted people to see that he was not changing because of men. His way of life was too important. What he was doing was the means of his strength, and he was not going to change it. You can see what it says also. It says, when he was reviled, Christ, he reviled not again. Christ was dumb before those who were trying to persecute him. And where's the record of Daniel saying, look, you can't do this to me. I've never done anything wrong. You don't hear Daniel saying a word. You almost think that Daniel knew that those lions weren't going to hurt him. And I feel that this is the kind of faith that Daniel had. He was complete master of the situation. He wasn't worried about what those men were going to do. That's the degree of faith this man had. What's the sense of reviling? That's childish. That's what we do when we are spiritual children. When we tell people, look, you call me a few names, I can call you a few too. This is the way children behave. If they're called names, they call names back. Daniel didn't do that. He had spiritual maturity. What could men do to him? What could they do to him if they killed him? They couldn't take his life in the sense that he was wanting life. And that kind of idea, I'm sure, was in the mind of Daniel. I don't see Daniel as a man shaking as he sees those lions down there and ready to be thrown into them. Here is Daniel calm. He has a strength of character that must really have impressed those men, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Had a great strength of character at the time of his trial, which men could hardly believe when a man was facing death. Here is a man who had faith. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus Christ could have threatened. Look at all the things he knew via prophecy that was going to come upon those people in AD 70. He could have told them, look, you're having your hour now, but boy, oh boy, you're going to get it. That's childish. That's not the result of a man who has a belief in God's word. He was master of the situation. Daniel wasn't threatening these people. He never thought of ways and means to tell those people when he was going down, wait on my chance to get you, or God will soon look after you for this. He was quiet. And I think that's a fantastic view we get of Daniel. Complete master of what was going on. He didn't see vicious beasts down there ready to devour him. He saw the angel of God with him, preserving his way. Brethren and sisters, we've got to have that eye of faith. We've got to be able to see these things which enabled men to have that great stability in the time of trial. Well, I feel the way to get this is the latter part of verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. Jesus Christ did this because he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. This is the kind of thing, brethren and sisters, that we've got to have. And this is the basis of our faith. This is what gives us faith at a time like this when we need it. Because Jesus Christ was a person who knew. He wasn't alone. He knew God was observing what was going on. It's like the teacher in the classroom. You know, if the teacher's up here talking to you and Johnny's back there and Susie's sitting in front of him, well, Johnny's not going to pull Susie's hair while the teacher's watching, but as soon as the teacher turns her back, boy, he gives a good pull of Susie's hair. Why? Because he knows the teacher isn't watching and he can get away with it. But with respect to Jesus Christ, he knew no one was getting away with anything. God's back is never turned. God knows exactly what's happening all the time. And so with respect to hollering or anything that might be a natural reaction, Daniel was able just to take it in his stride. Christ was able to take it in his stride, knowing very well that God was observing the situation. Why should they say anything? Why should they threaten? Why should they revile? Why should they use deceit? Why should they sin? They could see in their mind's eye God observing that situation. They had faith that God would vindicate a righteous cause. And Daniel knew that his strength lay in observing God's law and in prayer towards Jerusalem. And so he lived exactly the way he had always lived. And when he was thrown down on those lines, you get the picture of a man just standing there and waiting for the time when the king would tell him to come out. I don't imagine Daniel fearing about whether the lion was going to bite him. No. Everything up to that point showed Daniel was the master of the whole situation. He never once broke down. Neither do I think he ever broke down when he was in that den. But he had faith to the end. He committed his way to God. If we have a look at Matthew chapter 10, I think we see some of the basis for the words of Jesus Christ when he says what kind of lives we ought to live. Matthew chapter 10, and he says at verse 39, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, Daniel didn't know that those lions wouldn't consume him. I don't feel he had positive proof they wouldn't. But he wasn't too concerned about the fact that his spiritual life, his life of the age to come, was at stake. No, it wasn't at stake here. All that Daniel was going to lose was a mortal life. which with respect to his practice, he had been losing all the time. You can't imagine Daniel living as a normal man was living. Daniel was too spiritually minded to do that. The normal man would never pray righteously, sincerely, and really with all his heart 3 times a day. Daniel did. Daniel was serving God and losing what men call life today in terms of human measurements. He was losing this all the time because he had in his mind the idea of the life to come. Brothers and sisters, that's the same way we must look at it. We cannot stop or refrain from doing things in the work of the truth because we fear for our life. If this life is lost, is consumed in our service of Christ, so what? Hasn't he asked that of us? Hasn't he said that those who go about trying to save this life, trying to enjoy this life, are going to lose eternal life in the age to come? And so it's just a simple matter of mathematics, really. What's more, infinity or the few years we spend here? You can see how what God has laid before us is so powerful and persuasive that how could one ever believe anything else than that he should, with all his heart, seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you? That would be the logical conclusion, I think, for us to follow in behavior after considering Daniel chapter 6. And so we see the rottenness in the bones of the envious. It's time for my drink of water. We see the rottenness in the bones of the envious, now only fit for the consumption of the lions. There wasn't any health or strength in those bones. They were full of rot because they were full of envy. And it was a fit answer for those people who had that envy so boiling up in them. And those people who set upon themselves to follow a way of evil found it in death, satisfying the Proverbs like we ourselves can take exhortation from. And I think we have that vindication of the righteous cause of the angel encamping round those that fear him. Now we have much the same situation in Daniel chapter 3. Because here we have three men, Daniel's friends now, having to declare their faith. We have this image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. It may very well have been follow-up from the dream he had in Daniel chapter 2 of the great image, in which he desired that the whole image be gold, that it be totally a reflection of him and his power and his kingdom. Well, whether or not that's true, we certainly have the picture that it was his pride that prompted him to set this great image up. And then he calls all these governors of the land in verse 2 to come to the dedication of the image. And he tells them that they should bow down to this image at the time of the music, the time of the playing, and that whosoever will not fall down in verse 6 will be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, I think it's really interesting, as we've very familiar with this chapter as well, to think of these three men and all the power and authority and the pomp there, all bowing down to this great image of Nebuchadnezzar, and then there's these three men that don't stand straight up. You can well imagine the others bowing down, looking at these three men, you know, that you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. How could anyone have such courage to stand up and to defy the king? Yet here was three men standing up quite uprightly, not afraid at all. It's a really a marvelous sight to have in our mind's eye to think of these three men standing up under the tension of the situation, with all the musical instruments playing there and the great image before them and all the other men bowing down. There's three men standing up. Well, they even had an opportunity to get out of this situation. We're told later on in that third chapter that when the king actually was told about these three men, he said in verse 14, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I set up?" Once again, you see, there's this little escape for them. They could have said, "Well, no, we've made a mistake. We didn't know when we were to bow down." Now, these men were far beyond that. There's no deceit in their minds. They had remained standing for a reason. They weren't going to bow down to that image. And they weren't afraid to tell the king so. They said in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now they were mighty words. And I believe that this particular event would have taken place at a time when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not seen the mighty power of God. They had not seen the great action on God's part, other, of course, than Daniel chapter 1. But they had no way of knowing that God was going to save them in that burning fiery furnace. They had never seen anybody saved like that before. They had no logical reason that they could turn to, no book of authority, no encyclopedia to show how this could happen. They just believed that God could. And they were not afraid to tell men so. And so often today, you know, we're afraid to tell people what God could do because it seems to be some kind of reflection in our stupidity. You know, imagine a person ever saying that God could do that. You know, that question often comes up in the resurrection. People ask you, you mean to say that God's actually going to take those atoms and reconstitute them as a being? And all of a sudden we get all apologetic, as if maybe God couldn't do it. Look, God has said he's going to raise the dead. There's nothing too small for God to do. He's already demonstrated that it's no problem for him to raise the dead. He's demonstrated it many times in Scripture. No problem with God. He's going to raise the dead. The dead are going to stand up again on this earth in a bodily form. And that's something, of course, we have complete faith in, that God will do this. And so we have now the furnace getting hotter. Old Nebuchadnezzar is really rubbed by this. Imagine people having the audacity to say right before my face that they don't care what I say. And I'm king. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I have built Babylon, this great city. Who's greater than me? Imagine men talking to me like that. And they did. And so it really got Nebuchadnezzar's wrath up. Heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it should be heated. Well, something like 7 times hotter than Indiana. Boy, that must be really hot, you know. You can imagine that furnace, you know, and the flames leaping out. And so hot that, of course, when the people throw the 3 men in, they are immediately consumed. So it must have been exceedingly hot for this to happen. And yet, we see as we go through the chapter that Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely amazed. There's 4 men walking around in the furnace. Now you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, his eyes just about popping out of his head. How could this be? I put 3 men in, there's 4. And the men he would have witnessed would have died at the mouth of the furnace when they cast them in. And yet these 4 men are walking around and the fire hasn't got any hurt. You know, it doesn't have any hurt on them. Now this would have been a real shocker to Nebuchadnezzar because they worshipped the god of fire. Fire to them was power and authority because look what it could do. It could kill men. It could consume things. And yet, here was men who had power over fire. Look, even if we saw it, it would really pop our eyeballs too to see men walking around in a furnace of fire. This is impressive to see the power of God over the powers of the gods of this world. And so when in this trial that took place in Daniel chapter 3, there was no doubt that the winner was God. Because it surely showed to Nebuchadnezzar and all those who witnessed this that the power of God is more powerful than any god of Babylon. The power of the lion, the power of the flame is nothing concerning God. He has power all over them. And so we see this is in evidence in what Nebuchadnezzar says again at the end of this. It's interesting to see what he says in verse 29 of that chapter. He says, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Well, this is typical of Nebuchadnezzar. He is impressed time and again with God's power, But he does not seem to really see in that power what he should do as a result of it. You know, it's one thing to make a decree, all right, I've seen this power, now everybody that doesn't respect this power is going to be killed. It would be quite another thing for Nebuchadnezzar to say, all right, now I've witnessed this power, now I want the people of my kingdom to come and to learn and to know about this God whom Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship. You see, he associated the power, he witnessed that, he couldn't get over that, but he never followed it logically. Now, to teach people about this God, he just made bold, blank decrees that everybody had to worship this God, which is quite foreign to what our God wants us to do. However, I think once again, there is one main lesson in Daniel chapter 3. One main lesson which I think we should take away from it. And that is in verse 17. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery flame, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, this, brethren and sisters, we must take to heart. Where did men ever get that kind of faith from? They had not witnessed, I believe, sufficiently of God's power to get that faith from actual witnessing of God doing miracles like that. Where did they get it from? Well, I think they got it from the same basis that we must get it from. And I'd like to follow this process, even although I'm sure we're very familiar with it. We know that in Romans chapter 10, it says that faith comes by hearing. That's verse 17. And hearing by the word of God. Now, there's just no other way that the Bible says faith comes. It doesn't come from a dispensing machine. You can't put your quarter in and get so much faith out. You can't get faith overnight. You can't just wake up in the morning with a new measure of faith. Faith is one of those qualities of our Christian discipleship which takes time to develop. And recognizing it takes time, it's one of those things we must be at about all the time in our life, trying to develop it, because we don't get it in bundles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the direction of that verse is this then. If one wants his faith to be increased, he must start reading God's word. And we know that Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. And I think there's a real connection between these two. In verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, I don't believe that people just have faith in God because they think it's a good thing to have faith in God. I don't think God really thinks it should happen that way either. But rather, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I believe that's why Daniel had the calmness and the collection of mind, the presence of mind, to stand as he did in the trials of the den of lions. That is why I believe these three men now had the great faith they did to withstand Nebuchadnezzar's decree, because they realized that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. They believed it. They believed that even if they lost their life in service to God, they would gain a life far more complete and beautiful in the age to come. Now, brothers and sisters, if we believe that, we'll do like them. If we don't believe it, we won't. We've got to believe these things. I'm sure that the record of Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6 is there, that we, when we read it, might have faith that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Who would have expected Daniel to be saved like he was, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be saved like they were? But God shows to you and I the vindication of the righteous. He shows how that he is faithful, that if we believe the angel is there and camping around those that fear him, he will deliver us from the time of trial. And so I believe that, like as we were exhorted by our brother Watkins on Sunday, In Luke chapter 12, verse 31, where it says that we should seek the kingdom of God first, and all these things shall be added unto you, is a direct basis of this idea of faith. That we've got to believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And if we diligently seek the kingdom of God, He's going to reward us presently with what we need, and in the future, eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of idols in this world that this world is asking you and I to worship. They're idols of Babylon. They come from the Babylonish mind. They're not visible idols that you can see of gold or silver, but they're idols which, if we worship, we are failing to worship our God. I think we have to be very discerning today, brothers and sisters, in the way we live. We are in an age which is godless. The standards of the society in which we live are standards set for a godless man. That a godless man in this life might have some security. There's not room in this society for Daniels. There's not room for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because they're men of faith. And society has no place for men of faith. The world has replaced everything that men would have faith with something else. And number one, the dollar bill. We have to start looking at life very clearly to see whether if we continue the way we are, as to whether or not we are really denying our God, as to whether or not we're really worshiping the idols of this age. Now sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to step into a furnace of fire. Sometimes we've got to step into something which we know not what's going to happen. That's where faith comes in. We might have to change our job. We might say, look, I've had enough of unions. Unions are corrupt from the top down, from the bottom up. They are politically oriented. They get their ends by means which no Christian, it would seem, in certain unions that is, can comply with. And we want out of it. Now, what are we going to do? The only thing we're trained for, the only job we can do, is under union control. We're going to have to step into a furnace of fire. Our God is able to deliver us, brethren and sisters. That's what we've got to believe. Jesus Christ said when He come back, would He find faith? Have we got faith? Are we being like Daniel and like his three friends today? Or are we people that are walking step by step with the world in a godless age, having all the answers of godless people? We have a look at some of the other things, brethren and sisters. Some of the professional people, not in unions. And we look at the way democratic society is run. And we see that wherever we have an institution where people have to vote, that even if you decide to vote against something, you are, by complying with the democratic principles, saying you will go along with the majority. And if you say you're going along with the majority in something, you are sacrificing, I think, Christian principles in cases where it cuts across Christian law. If you are part of a professional organization which they pass some decree which is directly against what you would do normally, and you say, all right, I voted against it, but you are, by democratic principles, complying with the majority, and you're saying, I'll go along, however, by being a member of that society with the majority opinion. Do we have the right to do that, brethren and sisters? Or should we get out, even if it means getting into a furnace of fire, that we might separate from the images this world has set up, that men and women might worship them? We consider the actions that we find in Ezra, and I'd like just to conclude on this note, in Ezra chapter 8, I think a mighty little verse to consider. Ezra saw that if he was going to claim to be a man of God, if he was going to proclaim to people that his God was a God that can deliver and save, that he had to live certain ways. That it was only consistent then to live the way a person spoke as if he should live. And Ezra chapter 8 is about the journey that Ezra was going to take from Babylon to Jerusalem. And he was going to take great wealth with him. Great wealth which was going to have to go through the areas where robbers held out. And it would be a real treasure that those robbers would be after. And Israel was concerned. Now, what's he going to do? He's told the king, in order to get his release, that the God he worships is a God that looks after those who worship him in righteousness, and that's against those who are wicked and unrighteous. But now what's he going to do? He's got to go through this area of all these robbers. Should he ask the king for some kind of insurance, like, say, horses with armor and men with swords in order to guard them against the losing this wealth? You know, should he buy this insurance from the king to make sure his journey is safe? No, he said, that's inconsistent. Have a look at those verses. In verse 20, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way before us, and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Brothers and sisters, there is fantastic power in that kind of life. And opening our windows in contrast to the world, praying to our God three times a day, afflicting ourselves, beseeching God that he might help us. Let's really believe that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Let's try and replace where men are our security, where the rewards of this life are our security, with just plain faith in God, that even if we have to go through a furnace of fire, what we're looking forward to, brethren and sisters, is the life in the age to come. And if it means our life presently, that's a little tiny pavement for what God has blessed us with in the age to come.